going to look at Limitless one more time. So open your Bibles with me to Psalm 145. And this is just our introductory passage of scripture to get us kicked off. And then we'll share some things moving forward as we take one more look at this topic here today. Reading from Psalm 145, just the first three verses. A psalm of David, as he extols the goodness and the greatness of God. And David writes, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is limitless. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we come to look at the scriptures again, I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would deliver us from the spirit of the world, and you would help us, Lord, to develop a strong spirit, an attitude of faith in our heart toward you, hope in you in all things, an expectation of seeing your mighty power displayed in our lives for the glory of your name. Open our eyes today, Father. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Help us to understand, Father, what it is you desire to do in and through us in this day and hour. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you will indulge me just for a few moments this morning, I want to introduce this particular study today. And again, this is going to be our last session probably on this subject, limitless. I'm not sure where we're going to go from here. You got some suggestions? I'm open to suggestions of what kind of messages and topics you might want to hear in the coming weeks. Text me, email me, let me know. And we'll see what the Lord comes up with. But we've been talking about this subject of our limitless God for the last several weeks. The goal of these messages, won't you hear this? The goal of these messages is so that we will become a people who are a people of hope all the time. But a people, I think the phrase is a people whose glass is half full. Okay? Positive people. I'm just convinced that Christian people, because of who God is, for no other reason than just because who God is, Christian people should be the most hopeful and the most positive people on the face of the earth every day. And so the goal is to restore some of that hope and some of that faith to our heart. Because truth of the matter is, for many Christians, for many of us, many Christians have totally given up on the possibility of God moving in any kind of special way in their lives for anything. Let's be real honest this morning. Many of us have given up on the idea, and I know we come to church and we say, yes, God is limitless. Yes, God is almighty. Yes, God can do anything. Yes, God is a great God. He's a powerful God. He's a prayer-answering God. But I believe in my heart, if we really believed those things, particularly if we really believed that God was a prayer-answering God, prayer wouldn't be the struggle it is for most of us. In fact, it would come very easily to us if we really believed that the Almighty was listening to us and wanted to do something awesome in our lives. And I think the reason that we don't pray any more than we do, the reason that we struggle with a faithful prayer life, is because somewhere deep in our heart, we're just not convinced this is doing any good. We're not convinced that God is really listening or that God really cares. And so again, all of these stories that we're looking at from the Bible in this series, this is all about recognizing the awesomeness of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and the willingness of God to get involved in our lives. I'm reminded of the story often from Mark's gospel, the very first chapter, about a leper who sought healing from the Lord, and he came to Jesus and he says something like, If I know that you are able to do this. In fact, he says it this way. If you are willing, I know that you're able. He was convinced that God was able. He just didn't know if God really would. And I think that's where a lot of us probably struggle. Will God really do this for me? And again, this whole series is about establishing some hope in our heart of the possibilities of what God is willing to do for a people who will believe and trust in Him. Now, don't misunderstand. You need to hear this too. Don't misunderstand these messages that we're sharing with you in these weeks. I am not, and I wish I could, I am not promising you that God is going to do a miracle every time you need one. Wouldn't that be awesome? If whenever we had a need, God just did a miracle and the need went away. That's just not real life, and that's not real Bible. I know there are a lot of preachers who promise those kinds of things, but there's not a promise in the Bible. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, whenever you have a need, ask me for a miracle, and I'll give you the miracle, and the need will go away. It's just not in the Bible. Miracles are God's department. Miracles are God's decision. Miracles belong to Him sovereignly. But understand this, and we're going to see another example of it in the lessons that we look at today. While it takes God, we can't force God to do anything, guys. Look, we need to understand something here. I think too many times we think that God is here to serve at our pleasure. And the fact is that we are here to serve at His pleasure. God, listen, God is not our servant. We are His servants. Okay? And yet we see from the scriptures, and we've seen many times and we'll see again today, that we actually can do something to limit what God is wanting to do in our lives. Absolutely, God is sovereign and God can do anything He wants to, anytime that He wants to. But when you read the scriptures, you find that most of the time when the Lord is doing things, particularly in the New Testament and the miracles of Jesus and in the story of the church, you find that when God is doing things, He's doing things in response to the faith of the people. So many times in the New Testament, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has healed you. Be it done to you according to your faith. And so we can't discount the place of importance and significance of our faith. And I understand God could do anything. Again, He can do whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to. But as a general rule, He moves according to faith. We know this spiritually. I've used this example almost every week in this lesson. The Bible says God wants every person to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. God wants every person saved. Then why doesn't God save every person? Because God has given people a free will, and we must choose to believe in order to find salvation, you see. So, I understand some of these things can sometimes be a struggle with us, but we've got to understand and trust that God is always doing what's best in our circumstances and in our need and in our situation. But look, we need to understand the goodness and greatness of God. No, there is no promise that says God will always do a miracle. You know what is promised in the Bible? Try this one out. Here's one I bet you don't claim much. Try this promise out. John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have tribulation. I guarantee you, you don't pull that one out of the promise box every other day and I'm going to believe God for this. My life is so awesome. Things are going so good in my life. I just feel so guilty. I'm going to believe God for some tribulation today. God, give me trouble. No, we don't do that, do we? But see, that it's the reality of the world. This is the the struggle. It's the reality of the natural world in which we live, but the supernatural, spiritual realm of God that's tied to it and can do anything in it that God chooses. And the faith that we have that becomes the conduit for God's power to flow through our lives and manifest in some kind of glorious way. And we can't just sit back. I used the phrase one time years ago, Christianity is not a que sera, sera religion. You know, whatever will be, whatever will be, whatever will happen, that's just the way it is. Well, I mean, you can live that way if you want to, and God is a good God. But God wants us living in a personal relationship with Him where we're hearing His Word and believing what He says and expecting Him to do in our lives what He promises to do. And so we have a choice. We have a choice. Are we going to participate in this thing or not? And, well, there's a whole message right there, isn't it? Christianity is not a spectator sport, guys. Christianity is a participation relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where we'll go next week. Anyway. So, there's no promise that God is going to always give us a miracle. But listen, you know what I find? I find that most people have a theology that's based on circumstance and not the Bible. And I'm talking about all kinds of people have this tension in their lives. Most people, let's start with the people who receive healing. Charismatic ministers, many of them are people who have received a healing from the Lord, written a book about that healing so that they can tell you what they did to get the healing, so that you can do what they did, and so that you can get the same healing they got. That's not Bible. You see, they have a theology based on their experience. I prayed, I received healing, therefore God heals, therefore everybody should be healed. That's faulty theology. That's logic, but it's faulty theology. It's not based on Bible, you see. People who don't get answers to prayer have the same kind of theology. I prayed, God didn't heal, therefore God doesn't heal anymore. And once again, we have a theology based on experience instead of being based on the Word of God. You can't deny when you read the Bible that the Bible, there are all kinds of miracles and promises, and you can make a case for healing and the promise of healing. James tells us that if you call for the elders of the church, they anoint you with oil, pray the prayer of faith, you will be healed, you see. So you can make a case for things like that. I don't want to get into all of that today. I'm just trying to tell you guys, we need to base our faith on God, on what God says in His Word. Not our circumstances, certainly not somebody else's circumstances. And God bless their testimony and whatever God did in their life. But listen, you don't get what they got just because they got it and you are grateful for it. You've got to have your own relationship with the Lord. I'm going to tell you this. I'm almost 70 years old. And in the last 50 years, I have seen the hand of God. Amen. And I have seen miracles in my own life, my own family, some of you in this room here. I have seen miracles. And if I never, ever see another miracle, I will always believe in miracles. Yes. Because I've seen God do them, and I know what He is capable of. And because I have seen that, I can't help but hope in God. I've seen what He can do. And so I can't help but have hope in God that no matter what we go through, God can be there. God can do a miracle. We should always have hope. The whole message is all these messages, these are all about Don't fall victim to a spirit or an attitude of negativity and unbelief. That's easy. It's very easy for us because we do live in a sin-filled, demon-ruled, tribulation world. And it would be very easy for us to get negative and to get cynical and to never have any confidence in God ever again. Brother and sister, that's not what God wants for you. Think of it this way. If, in fact, our faith plays a part in what God is doing in our life, suppose God has a miracle for you. Suppose God wants to do a miracle in your life. How are you going to feel if you get to heaven and God says, you remember back in the summer of 23 and you had this problem and I wanted to do something awesome in your life, but your heart was so full of negativity and doubt and unbelief, I wasn't able to do that for you. How are you going to feel? God said I had a miracle for you and you just wouldn't believe me. I don't ever want to be in that place. I want to be in the place, if God's got something for me, that I'm cooperating with everything He's doing so that everything He's got, He can give it to me and He can do what He wants to do in my life. I want us to get to the place. I marked this scripture. I want to read it for you. This whole story and this passage just blesses me so much. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll just give you the backstory real quick. I got one verse I'm going to read from that chapter. The story is of King David and his sin with Bathsheba. We all know about that story and how Bathsheba would become pregnant and bear a son. David commits this sin with Bathsheba, and he doesn't confess it. He doesn't repent of it. For a whole year, he tries to cover it up. He does all kinds of things, try to hide his sin. He learned what all of us need to know. It's in Numbers, and it says this, your sins will find you out. Your sins will find you out. That's why it's best when we make a mistake to go ahead and confess it, get it over with, be done with it. David didn't do that. For a whole year, he covers up his sin until a prophet comes to him under the anointing of the Lord and exposes what he had done. And the prophet Nathan says to David, he said, David, because of what you've done, the child, listen to this, the child that you have conceived, that Bathsheba has given to you, this boy will die. Now hear this, brother and sister. That's a promise from God. God told David, the boy will die. You know what David did? David began to fast and pray. He went before God and he begged God for the life of his son. Even though God had said he's going to die, David begged God for the life of his son. When the boy dies, as God said he would, David gets up, cleans himself, goes back to his daily business. His servants are all confused and confounded by why David has acted this way. And he says this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. I want you to hear the heart of David and what he's just said there. God says the boy will die because of what you've done. But David's heart is so convicted by the goodness of God that David's heart is still, in spite of what God has said, David's heart still has hope. God said the boy will die, and David's heart is still full of hope. And David is convinced God is so good that even though he has said the boy must die, he may change his mind and let him live anyway. Glass half full. Hopeful. Just because of the nature of God. That's what these messages are all about. To remind us of the nature of God and the goodness of the Lord so that our glass can be half full. Got a few more I want to share with you today, if you can tolerate them. 2 Kings chapter 6. And by the way, a number of the stories that we've read have come out of 2 Kings. Great book to go back and read and see the power of God. 2 Kings chapter 6. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. The writer starts off by saying in verse 1, "Now the sons of the prophets." And remember last week we talked about what that means, who the sons of the prophets are. The sons of the prophets. We're talking about spiritual sons. We're talking about disciples who are following the ministry of Elisha in this case. This is a prophetic school. It's the school of the prophets, essentially. And Elisha is training the next generation of prophets of God. And so it tells us there, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us.'" Now listen to what he's saying. And the NIV, if you use the NIV, it says a little different. Instead of talking about the place where we're living, it says the place where we're meeting. In other words, the prophets, the disciples of the prophet Elisha say, our school's not big enough, or our living quarters, or whatever you want to say. It's not big enough. We need to expand. Okay, we need to do some building. So let's gather some lumber. Let's do some construction. Let's make a bigger place for us to live and to meet and to be educated. Verse 2, "Please let us go to Jordan and each one of us take from there a beam and let us make a place for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So Elisha's going to go with them. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Now look at verse 6. Some of you can relate to the rest of this story. See if you can relate to this. "But as one was felling a beam or a tree or cutting up a tree, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, my master, for it was borrowed.' Then the man of God, Elisha, said, 'Where did it fall?' And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it for yourself.' So he put out his hand and took it." You ever borrowed something from somebody and while you were using it, it broke? And if you're a person of integrity at all, you're going to go to the store then, and you're going to buy a brand new doodad, whatever it is you'd borrowed and broke, and you're going to take that new one and you're going to give it back to the person that you borrowed it. And now here you are, you've put out the money for a new doodad, but you don't have a doodad. Probably would have just been better off not to borrow the thing to begin with, just go buy one for yourself, so that when you're done, at least you've got a new doodad, all right? But this guy borrows an axe, and as he is swinging the axe, the head comes off of it, and this axe head falls into a watery grave, okay? He's lost it, and it's buried in the water there. And so he calls out to the prophet. And he says, "Alas," he says, I've broken the axe. I've lost the head. It's gone. And this is borrowed. And now I've got to make it up some kind of way." Elisha says, "Where did it fall into the water?" He points out to the place in the water where it went. And so Elisha says, "Take a stick and throw it in the water. Now I'm going to tell you, you could have sat around for 1,000 years trying to come up with an idea of how to get that axe head back, and you never would have come up with, take a stick and throw it in the water. Okay? But God doesn't, listen, God's ways are not our ways. And God is not limited to the natural things that you and I have to deal with. Our God is a supernatural God. And His wisdom is supernatural. And His ways are supernatural. And God can do things that are beyond our imagination. He can even take a stick, throw it in the water, and make iron float. And so he says to the servant, he says, just reach in there and take it out of there. And so the day is saved because of a stick that made iron float. I shared with you, I think, the last time we met a couple of these little stories. And I tried to point out to you how these stories actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I used the phrase deliberately, it fell into a watery grave, and that axe head was made to float by a stick. In Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus is prophetically spoken of as the branch from the root of Jesse. And this story actually preaches the gospel because there is a branch that can make things that have been buried rise again. Jesus is that branch who makes all who believe in Him and have been buried to rise again when He comes back. But God can move in supernatural ways. He's not limited to our thinking. He's not limited to the natural things of the world that you and I live in. There's so many stories. We could just go on and on about all of these stories. Another one is in Joshua. Let's read this one because it's not always familiar, this particular story. Look at the book of Joshua with me in the 10th chapter. As I'm trying to find it, I'll give you the backstory here. In Joshua chapter 10, you know that Joshua has been anointed by the Lord to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And so they are coming into the promised land. They have defeated Jericho and a little city of Ai or Ai, however you want to pronounce that two-letter word there. And they're marching into the promised land. And now they have an ally when we get to chapter 10. They have an ally that comes under attack from 5 different kings. Joshua has made an agreement, a covenant with the king of this city. And when they come under attack, they call for Joshua. Joshua, you said you would stand with us. You said you would defend us. Joshua, we need your help. And so Joshua and the armies of Israel, they go to help this little city. And God speaks to Joshua and God says to Joshua, Joshua, I want you to fight on behalf of this other city and you're going to completely annihilate and destroy the armies that are attacking them. You're going to win. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be awesome. You're going to have a great victory. So Joshua goes and he begins to fight against these people. And sure enough, they're gaining a great victory in the battle and they're slaughtering the enemy everywhere. But there's so many of the enemy that it looks like the day's going to run out before they can win the battle and finally put this whole thing to rest. So look with me at Joshua chapter 10 and look at what God does in verse 12. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon. O moon, in the valley of Ahijalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? That the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Listen to what's happening here. God literally stops time. Time. Is there nothing this guy can't do? He's limitless. He's limitless. He stops time. Verse 14, there was no day like it before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Brother, you stop time, you can do anything. He literally stops time. Of course, we know that Jesus is Lord over time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And you know, for those who live outside of time, stopping time is no big deal. There's another story in the book of Kings here. I believe it's the 20th chapter. It's the days of Isaiah. Hezekiah is the king, and Hezekiah gets sick. Isaiah is visiting with Hezekiah, and he says to Hezekiah, dude, you need to get your affairs in order, because you're about to die. And he leaves. Leaves Hezekiah on his deathbed. The Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, begins to weep, begins to pray, asks God to heal him. God speaks to the prophet as he's on his way out. He says, go back in and speak to Hezekiah. Tell him in 3 days, he's going to be well. And he's going to come to the house of the Lord. Isaiah goes back in and he says, God told me he's going to heal. He's going to make you well. Hezekiah can't believe it. Have you ever asked God for something and then when God did it, you can't believe it? Been there a lot of times. Been there a lot of times. Hezekiah says, he's going to do what? He's going to heal you. In 3 days, you're going to the house of the Lord. Hezekiah said, show me a sign. Give me a sign that I can know for sure that what you're telling me is the word of the Lord. Isaiah says, all right, I'll give you a sign. Would you like for the sun to move forward or for the sun to move backward? Hezekiah said, well, the sun moves forward all the time. Let's see the sun move backward. And the Bible says that God caused the sun to move backward 10 degrees in the sky, proving that he's Lord of time, and proving that he was going to heal the king of Israel. God is absolutely limitless, and there is nothing he can't do. Some of my favorite stories from the New Testament come from the gospel of, in fact, Matthew chapter 14, and we won't take the time to read these. I want to have some prayer in just a few minutes anyway. But in Matthew chapter 14, there is the story there of Peter walking on water. Remember that story? I talk about it, probably talk about it too much. I mention it a lot because it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus, and by the way, and we'll come back to this one, Jesus has just fed 5,000, probably closer to 10 or 15,000 men or women, with just a few loaves and a few fish. He recognizes that the people are beginning to consider him to be a Messiah, and he's afraid that they're trying to come and take him and make him immediately a king for Israel. And so he disperses the crowd, sends his disciples away, tells them to get in the boat, head out across the lake, I'll meet you on the other side, okay? So the disciples get in the boat and they start rowing across the lake. There's a storm that comes up and the waves begin to break. Water begins to fill the boat. And Jesus can see this from the shore in the middle of the night from 3 miles away. All right. The seeing of the Lord is not just a natural eye. It's a spiritual eye. And so he sees what's happening. And the Bible says that Jesus came to them walking on the water, scared the daylights out of them. I think I understand that. Scared the daylights out of them. And Jesus, realizing their fear, Jesus said, guys, don't be afraid. It's just me. Peter says this. Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me, command me. And please notice he didn't say command us. He said, command me to come to you on the water. What's Jesus going to do? What's he going to say? Well, it's not really me, Peter. Just stay in the boat. No, he says, Peter, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water toward the Lord. He begins to look around and begins to see the wind blowing and the waves crashing and all that's happening and the storm that's raging. And his faith begins to dwindle in the Lord. He's standing on the water. Dude is walking on the water. And yet when he sees the trouble, he begins to doubt. And then he begins to sink. Listen, Jesus said he had little faith. Little, short-lived faith. Peter, your faith didn't last very long. Didn't last very long. By the way, see it again. Peter's little faith limited what God could do in his life, you see. Thank God Jesus was there to rescue him as he was sinking in the water. By the way, the reason I made the point, Peter said, bid me to come to you. He didn't say, bid us. That's why Peter could walk on the water and why none of the rest of them should better not try it. Okay? Because God didn't tell any of the rest of them to come. He just told Peter. Here's a truth we need to understand. We can't live on someone else's revelation. We can't fight, David. We can't fight in King Saul's armor. That's Saul's armor. It's not David's. We have to have our own revelation from the Lord. You don't get saved on somebody else's faith. You have to have your own faith in the Lord, you see. And Peter had heard from the Lord. And God had called him to walk on water. And Peter was able because the Lord called him to do so. The whole story started with Jesus feeding 5,000 people plus men and women. Remember that story? Here it is. I'll give you the brief version. The disciples saw 5,000 people plus and five loaves and two fish, or whatever it was, two and five or something. Thank you. Listen, they looked at what they didn't have and complained. Jesus looked at what he did have and thanked God for it. And when he thanked God for what he had, God multiplied in his hands everything he was holding. And the Bible tells us that he just kept giving and kept giving and kept giving and kept giving. Right in his hands, God multiplied the loaves and the fish so that thousands and thousands of people were fed until they were satisfied. And they collected leftovers. That tells me, brother and sister, that God is a God of more than enough. More than enough. But God can do that because he is God and his ways are not our ways. He's not limited to the natural things that limit you and I. Let me show you one more and I'm going to be done here today. Go back over to 2 Kings where we started. 2 Kings chapter 6. Actually, I'm not going to read in 2 Kings 6. I will read in 7. To give you the story very quickly, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, its capital is Samaria, and they are being besieged by one of their enemies. In other words, their enemy army has circled the entire city and penned them in there, and they're just waiting for the people in the city to die. They have no means of getting any supplies in. Nobody can get out because the enemy will kill them if they come out. Nobody can bring any supplies in. And they are just waiting in that city. The army is waiting in that city for the people of Israel to starve to death. The Bible said the people in the city become absolutely desperate. They eat everything they can get their hands on. Anything edible, they eat it. They even have doves' dung that they're collecting to try to eat. They take their children. This is how desperate they have become. They are taking their children and they're boiling them and they're eating their children in order to try to survive. Okay? While this is going on, The word of the Lord comes to the prophet in the city. It's in 2 Kings chapter 7. The people inside the city are hopeless. They're desperate. They believe they're just going to all die in that city. They've seen a number die already, and they believe they're all going to die. Their situation is desperate and hopeless, and yet the word of the Lord comes to them through the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, tomorrow, at this time, city, your city is in an absolute famine. You are in absolute desolation. You are all expecting to die. And the word of the Lord is, tomorrow, within 24 hours, I'm going to completely change all of your circumstances, and you're going to have more than enough of everything that you need. Those prices by shekels, I guarantee you don't know what that means. I don't either. But what it means is, what we've been paying millions for, we're going to get for pennies, okay? It's going to be cheap. Food is going to be plentiful. Food is going to be cheap in 24 hours. Do you understand that God can ultimately, absolutely change all of the circumstances of your life in 24 hours' time? Today we can feel so hopeless. Today we can feel so defeated. Today we can feel so empty. Today we can feel like nothing is ever going to be right. And tomorrow we can be on top of the world because God has changed everything. God has changed everything because God can do anything. God can do anything. And that's why we should have hope. And God does exactly what the prophet says for everybody, oh, except for one. While this is going on inside the city, the scripture begins, it turns a little bit and tells us something else is going on just outside the city. Outside of the gate of the city, while there's famine on the inside and the people are all dying, outside of the city, you see in about verse 5 there, that there are four lepers sitting at the gate of the city, on the outside of the city. They're lepers. They can't come in and socialize and fellowship with everybody else. So they're outside of the city. They're outside of the gate of the city. And they're sitting outside there. Listen. They got leprosy. They're going to die. They go back into the city. Nothing to eat there. They're going to die. If we go out somewhere, we're going to run into the enemy. We're going to die. There are three possibilities of what could possibly happen to these people, and they're all bad. They all end in death. Talk about a bad day, right? This is a bad day. But as they sit there, they realize this. If we just sit here, we're going to die. We might as well take our shots, go over to the enemy. Maybe somebody over there will have mercy on us and give us something to eat. So they get up. And they go out to where the enemy's army is camped outside of the city. Let me read it for you real quickly here. Verse 5, 2 Kings 7, 5. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. This is the enemy army. When they came to the outskirts of the camp, the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord, verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. Just a sound. Just says nobody's there, but they hear the sound of all of these things. So that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses, their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. They left everything. These lepers come to the camp expecting to have to beg for their lives. Instead, they come into the camp and they find food, they find clothes, They find the animals. They find silver. They find gold. I mean, they have struck it rich. And they begin to hoard all of this stuff and take it out and bury it and come back and get some more. And then they start feeling guilty. And they say, you know, we shouldn't, we ought to at least let the people inside the gate know what's going on outside. So they went to the king and they said, the Arameans are gone. All their stuff is still laying out in the field, but they're gone. The king thinks it's a trap. This is kind of funny. The king thinks it's a trap. He thinks the army is still out there in hiding. And so he gets several guys and he says, y'all go out there and check it out for us. He thinks the army is still out there. He sends these guys out there fully expecting them to die. But he sends them out there and here's his quote. If you stay here, you're going to die anyway. You might as well go out there and see if you can, you know, get a little favor from the enemy. Same thing the lepers were thinking. Well, they go out and they find everything just exactly as the lepers have said. Everything is laying out there. It is theirs for the taking. But now, look at this. At the beginning of that chapter, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elisha about what God was going to do. Look at verse 2. The royal officer, one of the servants of the king, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this be? And the prophet said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now look down at verse 16. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Food is cheap. Food is plentiful. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he'd leaned to have charge at the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it happened just as the man of God had spoken, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel. It'll be sold tomorrow at the gate of Samaria. But the royal officer, who doubted, answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord shall open windows in heaven, could this be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him that the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. One man doubted what the prophet had said. That man failed to receive what God could do. His doubt limited what God could do in his life. But for all of the rest of them, guys, this is John 10:10. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And brothers and sisters, they are having abundant life out in that field that day, collecting the spoils from the armies of the Arameans. It's just another example of what our God can do. God can do anything. And all of these things teach us these lessons. It teaches us that just because we can't see a way of things happening doesn't mean there is no way. These things teach us that just because we don't see God moving doesn't mean he isn't moving. You may think that God's not moving in your life because you can't see something happening in your life. Just because you can't see something happening doesn't mean God's not up to something. It just means you can't see it yet. And if you'll stand firm in your faith, you will see the goodness of the Lord, as Mary Ann likes to say, in the land of the living. Praise God. We're making no promises to you of what God will do. The purpose of our meetings, of our messages over the last several weeks, is simply to encourage our hearts so that we don't fall back into that old habit of becoming negative and being doubtful and not expecting what God can do in our lives. But rather, we would be a people that no matter what's going on in our lives, we look at the situation through the lens of the Word of God and our relationship with the Lord, and all of a sudden, instead of seeing a hopeless situation, we become a people whose glass is half full. God is so good. Just maybe He might turn this around for us too. Why? Because God loves us. He's a good God. And where His wisdom, His knowledge, His powers, His ability, where all of these things are concerned, God is limitless. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking You to simply encourage our hearts today. Encourage us, Father, to understand the reality of who You are and what You can do. Help us to hope again, Father. Help us to trust again. Help us to have a positive expectation of the future just because of You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And amen.